the light of the world. But if you look through the context of that chapter, you'll find that the bit about the salt on the earth comes just before it and is a pair with that. So when we approach, or when I approach, and maybe you too, hopefully, when you approach the Bible, the first thing you think about is who is the audience? We may have heard these words 1,000 times. And you may have heard this expression, you are the salt of the earth. You've heard about people and they say, oh yeah, he's the salt of the earth, that guy. So who is Jesus actually talking to? If you have a look at the first part of the verse, you'll find that, the first part of the chapter 5, you follow through in your Bible there, you'll find that there's the Beatitudes, happy are those, blessed are those. And it says that before that, Jesus would have been teaching the crowd, but now he wanted to teach his disciples, his followers. So that's the context of the Beatitudes, and it's the context of these verses that follow. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The first thing that struck me when I read those verses was the language. Now we believe, you believe, hopefully if you're here, but if you're a visitor here, we believe that this Bible is the Word of God. And that therefore the words that are in it are chosen for a reason. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, first of all, the context, he's talking to his followers. Are you a follower of Jesus? Well, those words apply to you. Think about that. You are the salt of the earth. You people over there, you're the salt of the earth. And this isn't me saying it, this is Jesus saying it. How does that make you feel? You are the salt of the earth, or you people. We won't worry about the middle people, but you people. You are the light of the world. Imagine if Jesus is sitting in front of you, looking into your eyes and saying to this group, he's here on the platform, you are the light of the world. How does that make you feel? Because the words aren't aspirational. It's not like if you watch one of those movies, like say a Rocky movie, and there's a guy in the gym, the trainer in the gym, and he comes up to a young Rocky Balboa or whoever it is and says, you could be the next heavyweight champion of the world. You know, and we follow his story through. It's not like that. Jesus isn't saying you could be the light of the world. You could be the salt of the earth. He's saying, and is saying, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. How does it make you feel? It makes you feel a sense of responsibility. You are the light of the world. It makes you feel perhaps unworthy. You'd probably feel even more unworthy if you thought about salt. When somebody talks about, if somebody said, compared you to a sack of salt, you'd say, well, that's not much. What does a black and gold salt cost if you go to the supermarket? $1.80, something like that. You get a huge, huge tumbler of salt. Well, of course, it wasn't the same in the ancient world. In the ancient world, salt was very, very valuable. They say as much as gold. At some points in history, the cost of gold. So if God is saying you are the salt of the earth, this is a very precious commodity, a useful commodity, but also a very precious one. You are the light of the world. Jesus himself used that expression. Do you remember? He said, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, he says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And now he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. He's saying to you and you and you and to me, you are the light of the world. I should say the word you, there is a plural you. So it includes all of us. You are the light of the world. He is no longer here. He's no longer physically here on earth, but we are now the light of the world as Jesus leaves us. So the reason Jesus calls us the light of the world is obviously we've received light from him. He's talking to people who have believed in his name. People who have seen who Jesus is and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. You are the king of the universe and I want to follow you. And many of you, most of you here have done that today. And in fact, it becomes so regular and there are so many people, we throw about the word Christian in our community and in our world, but we don't really think about what that means, what a privilege it is and what a change that is. The people in the Bible had no question about that. The people in the first century and in our New Testament, they knew what it was. People like Paul, they knew that when somebody becomes a Christian, this is the invasion of light into a darkened world. And you know, as a church, we went through the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, as well as Colossians and other of Paul's writings, he talks about these dark powers, these incredible cosmic powers that are holding the world in bondage to sin and to death. And now Jesus through the cross brings victory. And we are transferred, he says, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. So it's a mind-blowing, world-expanding experience. It's something amazing to happen. That's the position we're in. That's why we're the light of the world. I was reading a book recently. This is called The Paul Debate by N.T. Wright. But just in passing, he's talking about Paul's view. What was Paul's view of, I guess, the new life that happened when Christ entered into this? So read along with me. Paul's belief in a new world being born was a direct result of the dramatic moment when he was confronted with Jesus himself, raised from the dead by Israel's God. Jesus' resurrection was, he believed, the launch of the new creation, a new world being born from the womb of the old. The resurrection of Jesus was the flashpoint, illuminating everything in all directions like a sudden bolt of lightning on a dark night. It gave Paul a new way of looking at the past, particularly at the long story of Israel and its hidden purpose. It gave him a new way of looking at the future, particularly the ultimate future of the whole cosmos coming in to share this new creation. It gave him, not least, a new way of looking at himself as he found himself swept along in this same moment, this movement, leaving behind one world and finding himself caught up in the new one. That's not just Paul. That's us. And the scriptures and the Holy Spirit tells us that this is a dynamic change, that there was a new age that began when Jesus gave his life and when he left the Holy Spirit for us. So this is mind-shattering. Think about this. You are the light of the world. And so when there is that battle in the heavens and when light finally comes through and when you become a Christian, something happens and it should change us. It shouldn't be like we can just walk in the same direction. If you're a Christian, you think, well, I've just walked in the same direction. I was walking in this way, then I met Jesus Christ and found out about this stuff and entered the new age and became a new creation, as the Bible calls it. Every bit as magnificent as the first creation of a baby is this new creation. Every bit as miraculous, and then I just kept walking in the same direction. How strange would that be? How strange is that? It should be more like one of those things that go through the Midwest of America that pick up houses, those tornado type things. It should be more like that. That this thing sweeps us up and it turns us in another direction. And we head, it might be 180 degrees from where we've been heading, or it might be 45 degrees, but it hits us and takes us in another direction. And that's why Jesus can say that we are the light of the world. We just have to realize what it is that we have in our hot little hands. That not only did Jesus change our life, but he gives us a message that we can share with other people to share their life, to change everything about their future, change their relationships, change the way they feel about themselves, change their direction, change their eternal future, give them peace in their life. All that we hold. Now, sometimes I think that in Christianity broadly, it can be like somebody going to Coles and they're taking their shopping basket, they're taking it up the aisle. You know, and you pick up your daily commodities. You want your cheese and your yogurt and your milk and your bread. And then you see on the top, oh, there's some candles. Well, candles, that'd be great, because if there's ever a power shortage, that'd be good. So I'll get some matches and I'll get some candles. I might need those someday. And so sometimes I think people look at Christianity like that. Like, I've got my salvation, I'll stick that in the basket, and then I'll just continue on in my life. Just continue along the aisle, do the things that I normally do, but I know that at the end it's okay because I'm going to be saved and I'm going to have an eternity with Jesus. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is, because we are the light of the world. We are the city of the hill. And the idea of a light is that it be lit. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. In those days, people lived in a one room, basically in one room. And in that one room, they would just have one small window. It'd be about 18 inches wide, about 12 inches high. They'd be in there. Sometimes their animals would be there in as well. So the only source of the light they had was one of these things, a lamp. Now, these people were probably quite embarrassed. I took this photo in Thessaloniki in Greece last year. They're actually the seconds of lamps. That's the only reason they're there. They dug up a car park, and in the car park in the first century, there had been potters making their lamps. And so all the ones that were no good, they just chucked in a hole and buried. So now they turn up, and we say this is their workmanship. So that's what a first century lamp looked like. It was just a little thing, a bit like a one of those, what do you call those soup, those gravy boats, a bit like a gravy boat, filled with oil with a wick in the top, and you'd light it. And then you'd stick it in the house, because you only one room, you'd stick it on a shelf and it would give light for the whole room. That was the purpose. Now, at times you did cover them. The thing is that in those days too, you couldn't go to Coles and get a packet of matches. So to light something was a really big thing. So if you wanted to go out and you wanted to go and see your neighbour for 15 minutes, you wouldn't snuff out the wick because it's going to be a real pain to light it again. So you get a ceramic bowl and you'd put it over the top. Presumably there's some ventilation to stop it going out, but it meant it wouldn't burn the house down by the time you came back and you didn't have to light it again. The idea is that the light is to shine for that room. The idea of the light is to shine. What does Jesus say in that verse? For everyone. For everyone. Isn't that what it says? It is to shine for every person. It's a bit like salt. It gives light to everyone, I think was the verse. It's a bit like salt. Salt is a great thing, we agree. It's not so valuable now, but it's valuable in terms of taste. But it's not a thing in itself, is it? No one goes to a restaurant and says, I'll have half a cup of salt with that, thanks, do they? No, salt doesn't exist for its own self. It exists in relationship to something, some meat or something like that. So probably 2 years ago, I went to my niece's place and she's quite keen on health. And so things like white sugar, white flour, salt, they're things certainly could be had in moderation. So she provided a meal for us and she put a steak down in front of me, which is quite surprising, but I was willing to eat it. So she put the steak down, and then as soon as she put the steak down, I grabbed my salt and put the salt on, and I looked up at her and her face was aghast, and she says, but you haven't even tasted it yet. How do you know you need salt? Well, I said to her, as great as this steak is, I'm just sure, I'm positive it's going to taste better with a bit of salt. Salt adds something, doesn't it, to the flavour, and that's the idea of our Christianity, of being this Christian community. It adds something. It adds a flavour. But Jesus said that salt can lose its flavour. Have you ever gone to the spice cupboard and you've picked up your oregano and it looks pretty full and you think, that's great, and you open it up and you smell it and there's not really much there. And then you turn the use-by date, Heather's looking very guilty here, 2014, and you go, no. Things can lose their flavour. As a side point, salt, sodium chloride as we have it, doesn't lose its flavour. So just a bit of a contrast for you. But pure salt doesn't lose its flavour. But in the first century, they didn't have pure salt. What they had was an impure salt, which they got from salt marshes or from the Dead Sea. And so what happened over time is that the impurities in the salt affected the salt, and the salt would actually leach out. So you're left with this thing, this white thing, but it has no flavour. So, but don't forget the point. Salt can lose its flavour. Christians can lose their flavour to not have a permeating effect on the people around them. We're supposed to be in close proximity. You don't put your food down here and pour your salt over here, do you? It's got to be in close proximity, and then it's got to have an effect. If it loses its flavour, you could put it on as much as you like, but it's still going to taste like meat. And in some places and in some ways, isn't that what Christianity has become? That in places like America, they've probably got the biggest Christian population in the world. And so you would expect if salt was having its flavour, if the light was working, they'd have the lowest divorce rate in the world. They'd have the lowest crime rate in the world. They'd have the lowest cases of depression in the world. But they don't. Because salt can lose its flavour. And that's the warning that Jesus gives us. You are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your flavour. You are the light of the world. Remember what it is that you have and what you have to give. So Jesus said that this light of the world, he said, if you shine this out, he said that these good deeds, he said, then they will praise your Father in heaven, doesn't it? In fact, I'll have to read it. Cody, have you got the verse still? Have you still got that piece of paper? Is it? Oh, I'm going to actually have to get it. Oh, someone's got the Bible. Can you read me that last part of you are the light of the world? Andrew's glove is right on it.
Glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light from under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father.
Okay. The light's there to shine. Let your good deeds be shown so that God might be praised. Good and attractive deeds. If you read through the end of Matthew chapter 5, you'll find that there's a change in behaviour. That's what we talked about. That this thing, this Christian faith, and it's not just a philosophy, it's a relationship with God, would actually change things in our life. And it said, well, instead of not worrying about, well, I didn't murder anyone today, we'd be thinking about, did I hate anyone today? And instead of saying, well, I didn't sleep with that woman today, we might be thinking, but did I have a lustful thought towards that woman? And so this change that goes on should be noticeable to those around. And it is noticeable. When you see someone come and have a relationship with Christ, suddenly you start to see those changes. That's the way it should be. And so sometimes it's a bit more difficult if you're a second generation or a third generation or a fourth generation Christian to see where those changes are. But it's important to think about, have I really got a close relationship with Jesus? Have I really had that life-changing moment? Or am I just philosophically in agreement with what's going on and I like the people here? Good and attractive deeds that will change people's perception. In my Bible, in the Greek, it says that they may praise the Father, because I don't think they always do. I think that you could have a change in behaviour. In fact, I think it's in 1 Peter, it says, because you don't continue in the same way along with these people as you used to do, they'll start abusing you. So it doesn't always result in praise to the Father, but it may result in praise to the Father. And our good deeds themselves are just a reflection, or a light reflection of our Father. But they do. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, there was an Amish community who were, the kindergarten was attacked. Do you remember that one? Kindergarten was attacked by a lone gunman and he shot a number of the preschool children. I can't remember how many it was, but they were 6 and 7-year-old children. Just imagine, you've sent your children to preschool and they've been murdered. This is how the local newspaper, commented. It said, in the midst of their grief over this shocking loss, the Amish community didn't cast blame. They didn't point fingers. They didn't hold a press conference with attorneys at their sides. Instead, they reached out with grace and compassion towards the killer's family. The afternoon of the shooting, an Amish grandfather of one of the girls who was killed expressed forgiveness toward the killer, Charles Roberts. Imagine that. On the same day. That same day, Amish neighbours visited the Roberts family to comfort them in their sorrow and pain. That same day, his family. Later that week, the Roberts family was invited to the funeral of one of the Amish girls who had been killed, and Amish mourners outnumbered the non-Amish at Charles Roberts' funeral. That is mind-blowing. A lot of money came in after that to look after the children, and the Amish made sure that some of that money went towards the widow of the killer and the children, because they realised that she was a victim too. That is something that is out of the ordinary. It's only there because those people recognise that they were following someone, had a relationship with someone who said, as he was being nailed to a cross, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of behaviour that Jesus was talking about, behaviour that was out of the ordinary, that would make people think, well, what's going on there? So I guess probably the slide before that is that Dennis is... No, the one before that. Give it. We need to give it. We need to give the light out. We need to show in our behaviour. We need to take on, as the Holy Spirit is teaching us, recognise that we are the light, and to give that light to others. But not only should we give it, not only should we live it, sorry, but also give it. So those two things, that's what we've got to think about. We've got to live it, live the light, just like those Amish people were. Live the light, and people will see that there is something different. And they have opportunity to give praise to the Heavenly Father. But then we need to give it. Giving behaviour can't exist in isolation. When Jesus came, he came healing people. And people went, wow, this is amazing. But he also came teaching. And the two went together, because he said, I'm here to set free the captives. I'm here to seek and save the lost. And this is what it looks like. And people were healed and cared for. So there needs to be a message attached to it. If you are a great person, live great in a behavioural kind of way, but no one ever knows about Jesus, how does that help? How does the light shine? They just say, Andrew Glover's a great guy. I heard someone say the other day, they said to someone, you're the best neighbour we've ever had. What does that matter? What glory does that give to God? It just says, you're a great guy. It has to be attached to a message. Say, well, the reason I'm like that, I'm a changed person, is because I met Jesus at some time in my life, and it really has made my life totally different, and I want to imitate him in life. Sometimes that's confounding. I'll tell you a story that doesn't heap praise on me, because this is something that we do, Christians do, every day of the week. But it's kind of a funny illustration. I was in England last year, and I was in a place that happened to be a missionary kind of home, so lots of people there from all over the world. Sat down at breakfast and got talking to some Turkish people. Now, in Turkey, they have a really difficult time because they are persecuted, can't open up churches. And these people have come for a bit of respite and a bit of training from Turkey. And they told me their stories of conversion, just amazing. And they are on fire. They're letting their light shine in that place, risking all sorts of difficulty and economic difficulty. Anyway, short story is, I said to them, look, I'd really like to pay for your accommodation while you're here in this place. And they were grateful and fine. So, like I say, nothing extraordinary in that. Many people I see do that all the time. So I arranged a transfer through Bendigo Bank to this place in Turkey. 2 days later, 3 days later, 4 days later, nothing's happened. And then I get this note saying, your account has been suspended or something like that. Ring this number. So I ring this number and it's the crime, terrorism, something or other thing, part of Bendigo Bank. They have a little section of Bendigo Bank that deals with that. So this is a suspicious deposit because it's gone to Turkey. Tell us about this deposit. So I go, well, the story I just told you. And they go, well, so let me get this right. First of all, they said, so you deposit the money in this person's name, what's the person's name? I said, well, I can't tell you, I'd have to look at the deposit to see what it was. And they said, well, you don't know his name. I said, well, he only told me once that I put the deposit. Okay, well, where does he live? Well, I don't actually know I could find it, but I don't actually know the address. So how'd you come to give this money to the person? Well, we met for breakfast. So let me get this right. You've known this person for an hour, and you send this money to an unknown place in Turkey. And so as a result, I had to say, well, look, you don't understand. We're part of the same family. I'm a follower of Jesus. So are they. And so we view ourselves as a family. So wherever we are in the world, we don't have to know them long to know they're part of the family. And this is something that goes on every day in my home church or anywhere else, that people care for other people, and it's just part of who we are. And what a moment for her as she got down on her knees and just praised God. No, her reaction was, I don't buy it. I'm cancelling your account. That's what she did. So long story short, I am fairly tenacious, so eventually I sorted that out with a supervisor later on. But that is the confounding nature of just normal Christianity. That's normal Christianity, but there's a change, but the behaviour needs to be attached to the message. We've got to live the light, and then we've got to give the light, because that's really what makes the difference, isn't it? Paul said, how can they believe unless they hear? So someone's got to tell them, and that's our job. That's what it is, to live the light. And so what our behaviour does, I think in Titus chapter 2, it talks about the kind of living that we have, and it says it adorns the teaching about Christ. Our behaviour adorns the teaching. That's the way it should be. I looked in lots of different versions. They love the word adorn. And adorn just means, doesn't it, to beautify or to make it look prettier and more acceptable. And the same with these good deeds. The word is good deeds. There's two words in Greek for good. The second word is the one that's used here. It means attractive. These are attractive works. This behaviour is not an end in itself. It adorns the teaching about Jesus Christ. We live the life, and we live the light, and we give the light. Well, how do we do it? In my commentary on Matthew, I think that's probably the next slide, a guy named Bruner said this. Oh, no, what's that one? Oh, yeah, that's the one. Actually, put the one before. The one before, I was just going to say, in terms of how we let people know that we're Christians, that's going to you're going to be surprised by that. We're going to wonder, what on earth is that? So while you're thinking about that, how do we let people know we're Christians? We could do it. We could stand on a street corner and we could have a big banner if we like. Some people, it's easy. I was talking to Phil Jones during the week, and if you visit missionaries in places, the Copes in Cambodia, they don't have to say anything. People just go, why are you here? What are you doing? What are you doing in Cambodia? You can have a good life where you are. And so automatically it leads to a witness. We don't really have that. Why are you living in Tasmania? Doesn't really work. So we have to make an effort, I think, sometimes. This one here, this is a photo I took of someone's fridge. You can't see it because it's taken from a long distance, but the bottom part of the fridge is a verse from the Bible. And the verses change from time to time. When people come into their house, they go, well, so these people, they get the idea, these people are Christians. So then the behaviour gets linked, the living gets linked with the message. Some people I know have verses. I know Heather and James have a big cross in the front of the house. So if you come into the lounge room, you haven't got any doubt about where their faith or their allegiance is. So linking our behaviour and our belief is really important to adorn that teaching. But this is what the guy said. He said, there are pressures at work all around us. I thought he phrased it very well. He said, there are pressures at work all around us and within us not to be too Christian, not to take our religion too seriously, and to relax the war with what is despicable in and among ourselves and with what is unjust and vicious in our community. Though we are salt, there is constant pressure to be insipid salt, to back off. Do you agree? Pressure in our society, he says, all around us and within us. Isn't there that? Isn't there that self-censorship that sometimes stops us from saying all that we'd like to say? Because society is getting less and less agreeable to those kind of notions. Which takes us to the next one. This is Izzy Flowers' Facebook post. I don't know if you've seen it, certainly been in the press. Not everyone that comments on it has actually read it. So let me say first of all that anyone, I believe in our society, and I certainly put some money to Israel Flowers' campaign, because I believe that anyone should be able to express their belief, whatever it is, in a public forum without being censored. And I also point to the fact that Israel Flowers didn't just post that thing on the left, but he also said Jesus Christ loves you and is giving you time to turn away from your sin and come to him. So that's the kind of positive side. But is this the way that we embrace the world? Is this the way that we send the message out to our world? Because I'll say a couple of things about this. Well, maybe I'll first talk about how we should approach people. The first thing is, and in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 16, Jesus says something about witness, and it's something about shining the light. He says, I'm going to go, and then the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he says, he will witness. The Holy Spirit will witness. And then he says, and you also must witness. Holy Spirit, then us. First thing that we should do, if we want to shine our light, is to pray. Is to ask for the Holy Spirit, whatever the intended audience, whether it's a Facebook audience, whether it's one-on-one, or it's a group, is to say, Father, through your Holy Spirit, open up these hearts to what you've got to say. I think that's the first thing. I think the second thing is that it should be respectful. 1 Peter 3 says, if someone asks a question of you, you should do it, but do it respectfully. We should always respect others' views, regardless of whether they're the same as ours, but we should do it in a respectful way, in a way that's designed to reach their heart. And the third is that we should do it with love, because that's what Jesus did. So the problem with this kind of idea is, what's the context? What's our audience? When Paul was writing to Galatians, which Izzy quotes there, Galatians chapter 5, he was talking to Christians. He wasn't talking to a world away from God. He was talking to people who knew about the love of God, who had come into a relationship, who knew that God loved them first, and God had come into this world and had changed them, and this tornado had picked them up and sent them in the other direction. And then he could say, well, this is what the works of the flesh are, and this is what the works of the Spirit are, and you need to walk in the Spirit. So that's a totally different audience to the kind of audience that this message might get. The second is, I had to think about how Jesus approached people on this list. I was thinking of number three. Jesus had an experience, if you're not familiar with this, time won't allow us to do it, but Someone will show you, John chapter 4, Jesus talks to an adulterous woman, a woman who is living with a man that's not her husband. I don't see any of that when he's talking to her. And if you know that story well, would you agree with me? That when Jesus speaks to her, he speaks to her in a respectful way, in a kind way, in an inviting way. And he says, you know, everlasting waters are here. I invite you to drink. When Paul, I look on the last one on the list, idolaters. Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and the Bible says that he was greatly distressed at idolatry. We don't think much of little statues, but in those days, and especially for Paul, all his life, idolatry was an anathema. This is one God, our invisible Father God, and you don't make idols and worship them. So he was distressed, it says. He could hardly contain himself. Is that the approach he takes? Those of you who've read that in Acts chapter 17? No. He says, then I saw as I was walking along an altar to an unknown God, hey, I want to tell you about the God that you're worshipping. You see, there is a respectful way in which we can embrace people. We've got to think about the end game. Who are we talking to? What's our objective? You want to separate people, you want to alienate people or polarize people, that's simply done. At the same time, I'm not going to say if your conscience tells you that this is the moment for that kind of thing, then do that. But I notice that Jesus saved those condemnations for those who should have known better, for the religious leaders who knew God, claimed to know God and know him back to front and were still heading in that direction. So just be careful if you're posting stuff. Just be careful. Think about what the likely reaction is going to be. Think about, will this glorify God? Is it likely that at the end of the day, when people have read my post and responded to it, God's going to be glorified? I had not a similar experience. You know, I was in a cult for a long time, and I called on doors of lots and hundreds of thousands of people. Anyway, I can remember two that stand out. One that said to me, we didn't have much of a preamble. It was like, you are the Antichrist. That's what he said. You are the Antichrist. According to the Bible, I can't talk to you. I can't even say hello. Do you remember this guy in it? Kingston Beach, staring blue eyes. Can't remember that much about him. But that was it. You are the Antichrist. Get out of here. Second one is a guy I do know the name of. His name was Bill. And Bill was a Christian who, when I met him, said, let's spend some time together. Bill was the guy that invited me into his house, and Anne-Marie and I into his house. And he spoke to us, opened his Bible. Respectfully disagreed with lots of our views, and then finally expressed his relationship with Jesus and what that meant. And there was light in that room, wasn't there, Anne-Marie, on that day? There was light in that room. Which one is more effective? Which one is likely to be more effective in reaching others? So we've got to live it, and we've got to give it. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, his aim for us is to be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. That's the story. We are the light of the world. We're going to sing a song. It's called We Are the Light of the World. And the main thing about this song, it'll be unfamiliar to you, but my hope is that the chorus will be catchy enough or irritating enough that during the week you just find yourself humming, we are the light of the world, we are the light, got to shine, got to shine. I hope that's the case.